from the Department of Education. And as is normal when people sit together at lunch, people usually introduce themselves and what they're doing. And he told us that in his section of the Department of Education in the United States of America, they had just finished a study called America 2025, where, even though this is an internal study concerning their country, where they sat together and they decided to see what would America be like in the year 2025, after 30 years or 31 years. And they said that since with the introduction of new technologies, like the computer, American society is driving into two types of castes. Those who are extremely poor, and they are what we call, you know, a computer illiterate. And those who are computer literate, and then therefore will have the economic and the knowledge power. And so therefore they took a test city of the city of Los Angeles, and they thought the city of Los Angeles in the year 2025 would be two cities. The inner city, where people are ignorant of the new technology, would be in such poverty that the people would be eating rats on the street. While you would have another part of society would be such powerful and rich because they're able to come with the new change of the world that's being introduced with the new communications and new technology, and they will live in almost like separated, isolated zones. All right. What's the consequence of that? That the consequence, since this would be the minority of the population, that eventually this would lead to the overwhelming poor rising up in the cities. And this would have, of course, many implications for the political stability and even the concept of the United States of America. If you were to have massive riots and uprisings in 30 or 40 years and you have these large segments of poor population. So then, therefore, what do they have to do? They have to make sure that the gap, which is occurring at an unbelievable rate as traditional means of employment through making of factories and making you know, products and so forth, is leaving America and going to cheap third world countries. And America is becoming basically a country which is living off information. That is the source of its income. They have to close that gap, because if they don't close that gap, it's going to have an implication upon the stability of that country. That's something which is internal to the United States. But let us think about how they study concerning the Islamic world. We all know that among the major hot items now in the world, and I think especially this week, from my short contact with the British press, looking at some of the programs and so forth, is the European Union. We all know that the Maastricht Treaty was signed, and European Union has its significant consequences to how the world will be in the 21st century. We know, of course, that only Allah knows the unseen. This is without doubt. But we can at the same time know that, for instance, when countries unify and have a single currency, have a single political entity, have a single army, they are much stronger, right, when they are single countries that are prone to having internal differences and prone to having some strong economies and weak economies. We also know historically that Europe, the West, has united before in history. They united during the times of the Crusade, when they were led by either the German king or the French king or perhaps even the English king against the Muslims. So this is something which has occurred historically. And also we know that there are needs why Europe needs to unite now, that there are certain internal reasons which necessitate it to unite. One of it is self-preservation. When the Europeans are not united, they slaughter each other, as occurred in World War II and World War I. Basically, these were European tribal wars, which they give the title of World War, but it's just basically a European tribal war where one European population decimates another population. If such carnage and killing occurred after World War II with the technology of that state, what would happen now with the technology of this state? They might destroy all life on the continent. So therefore, unity is a necessity for the Europeans. And therefore, we must understand that this also has implications upon the Islamic world. One of the implications was that a united Europe that faces an, before we get to the implications, so many studies occurred from the West, and especially in Europe, what will the world be when Europe unites in the 21st century, or the end of this century? What will occur in the world? There are different theories. We can mention four in general. One says that America will still be the leading power of the world. And this is what the evangelicals want, because the evangelicals see that America is the country which will bring the coming and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, the Son of Mary. And they see in the New Testament that America has a role in fighting the Muslims and bringing an end to what they refer to as the Canaanites or the idolaters, and that it will be the American armies which will bring in the coming of Jesus Christ. This is their beliefs. Likewise, you find some interpretations say that no, that in the next century it will be the Pacific Rim, the Chinese, the Japanese, these Oriental nations, which will be the dominant power in the world. And the focus will shift from the Atlantic to the Pacific. And so therefore, the importance will not be cities like London and Paris and Berlin, which face the Atlantic, but and also Washington, D.C. and New York, for instance, but the focus will be upon cities like Tokyo, Beijing, and so forth, Seoul, Korea, and also cities on the west of the American continent, like Vancouver, Los Angeles, Seattle, and so forth. This is another interpretation. A third interpretation says, no, that the Europeans, with their unity, will occupy the preeminent position in the next century. And there's a fourth opinion that's saying that the Muslims will occupy that. These are said by some Westerners. Some of them openly, blatantly say that, and some of them are quiet about it and say that in private. So, therefore, when they have these different interpretations, when they have these different possibilities, they do not just sit upon them, but they actually act. And so therefore they take measures, political, economic, social measures, to ensure that their interests will be preserved in any contingency. So with the contingency of maybe the Muslims being a powerful thing, they took certain measures. Among these measures was the Europeans made certain that there would be no Muslim country existing on the European continent. And so therefore the events of Bosnia that we all witnessed during the last 3-4 years was a reflection of those decisions made. Because if we were to argue that perhaps the Muslims, one contingency, that they would be the upcoming power in the next century, whether it happens in 50 years, 100 years, 150 years, then to have an Islamic entity, no matter how small, within the European continent, would pose a danger to the Europeans. And so therefore they had to make sure that this state and these people were to not exist, to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so even though we are in the 20th century, and even though they have filled our ears with these false slogans like, that every people have the right to their own self-determination, that this is a century of human rights, that the United Nations Charter, that, this country, international legitimacy, was recognized by the United Nations, but yet when it came to the test, no one was to be seen. And they allowed the slaughter of a whole population, a population which in its essence is ethnically tied to them, because they're basically European people. They're basically light-skinned and blonde and so forth. They're not like many of us here of a darker complexion coming from Asia or Africa. And so therefore, with all these slogans and with all these ideas, they allowed it, and they only stopped the war, right, when it became a point where it might result in an extremely negative reaction in the Islamic world, and so therefore they had to put it to an end. Because to allow it to go further would, in terms of the slaughter and the ethnic cleansing, would not fulfill their aims. And so therefore now they choose different aims, to strangle Bosnia, to strangle the Muslims there, to make sure that there is no Islamic presence on the continent of Europe. Another example of this, how do they plan for the contingency of the Muslims being the uprising power in the next century or century and a half, is what we see, for instance, now in the rise of extremist groups in Europe and in the United States. Those groups which are referred to sometimes as the neo-Nazi movement, or those groups which are referred to as the skinheads. And I'm sure in a city like London you're probably well aware of that. I don't have to get into much details. But, it's really interesting that many of these, even though they say that their major beef is with the coloreds, right, and with people of dark complexion, whether they are brown or yellow or black, but however it seems from many of their statements that their real contention is with Muslims. And that's why they say they do not want to see any people wearing Islamic garbs in their cities, or they don't want to see any mosques and so forth. And based upon these ideas is the impetus for most of their arguments. One does not have to think far as how could such movements, whether they arise upon their own without any being a cause for somebody creating these groups, right, how they can be manipulated by certain political forces in Europe to make the Muslims leave Europe. In the sense that, for instance, if Muslims are fearful that they are attacked, that they are to be killed, that they will, their messages will be burned, then what will be the natural reaction of the Muslims? The Muslims will go underground. They will try not to appear Islamic. Women will start taking off their hijab. Men will stop wearing Islamic garb. Mosques might not be prominent. It might be in just houses and so forth. And even many Muslims will not even think of coming. So therefore, they've achieved their aims in terms of lessening the growth of Islam on their continent. Another example, for instance, besides the European unity, which we can discuss, is the issue of the population, the demographic changes. Many of us have heard the issue of the population conference that occurred in Cairo some 2 years ago, where the major thrust was to stop the growth of Islamic populations. We all know that in the beginning of the century, European populations were the majority population. Countries like Great Britain had greater populations than Egypt. However, we know that now that the Islamic world, over 60% of the Islamic world, or 65%, the numbers escape me now, are less than the age of 15. When 65% or 60% or even 50% of your population is less than 15 years old, and you are now 1 billion people, what does that mean within a generation or two? The growth is astronomical. It doesn't take much for us to figure out how much that's going to occur. And likewise with them, Europeans basically, most of them, their population is very old. I mean, in America now, we have one of the big problems with Social Security. So they say that Social Security will go bust in the year 2007. Why? Because the amount of money in there and the amount of money, feeding money in there, is not enough for the age of those people, the baby boomers who are going, people who were born in the 50s and the early 60s, who will be entering the age of retirement. Because when the population is generally old, so therefore they're not entering into Social Security. Social Security is what we have, you pay from your check every week for your retirement, you know, so you'll have some small portion. So if most of the population is taking from that, and there are not enough people to put into that, then that means the thing will collapse. And that's why they say by the year 2007 it will go broke. This has its implications. So therefore, they realize that after a generation or two, they will be such a minority, and the people of the Islamic will be such a majority that it won't even necessitate any warfare to occur. Just by mere sheer numbers, they will no longer have a preeminent position in the world. And so therefore, they have to make sure that the Islamic world, this generation which we now witness, those people who are 15 and under, do not reach maturity. Whether through war, whether through environmental poisoning, whatever it means, they must make sure, or civil strife, whatever in their countries, that they do not reach the age of adulthood. And if they reach the age of adulthood, a person who has been engaged in civil war since the age of 8, you can't expect him to be a productive individual for society. One cannot imagine that the youth of Somalia, who have engaged in the civil war now, will be a productive society. I mean, it's going to have to wait for this generation to pass and to raise a new generation in order for you to have productive. The generation of Iraq, the youngs of Iraq who are dying now of starvation and also from the effects of the radiation, depletion weapons and all the chemical environment after the Gulf War. One cannot expect that this generation now is going to be able to stand and do anything. Maybe the generation after that, or maybe the generation after that. The same thing in Lebanon and so forth. So therefore, one of their aims is to make sure that the Muslim population is strangled, cut off the youth. The youth do not exist in the next generation. Likewise, part of that is that encourage Muslim countries to not have children. In Egypt, they passed out condoms by themselves to the United States government in order to control birth control, in order to encourage birth control. And for this reason, the last 10 or 15 years, the average is in Babylon, which is about 6% of children, has dropped from the 10 or 15 year period to 2.4. Same thing is trying to do in Pakistan, or in Bangladesh and other areas of heavy Muslim population, Indonesia and so forth. The reasons why I don't think escape you. And likewise, from the studies that the Europeans do regarding this, is concerning environmental pollution. All right, environmental pollution. We know that before the Cairo conference on population development, there was the conference on the environment, which was held in Brazil. All right, in that, they discussed about, they study how to preserve their environment. Because now it's realized that with the spread of technology, with the spread of industry, the environment is being poisoned. And when the environment is poisoned, human beings cannot live. And if human beings cannot live, then therefore it is essential that your environment is preserved and the environment of your enemy is destroyed and depleted. And so that's why you find now they have shown where certain Western countries will take their nuclear waste and have been dumping it off the coast of certain West African countries. And all of a sudden now you find these West African Muslim countries, the fishermen find all the fish dead in the sea. And they don't know why. The reason why is because nuclear waste has been dumped on the coast of the Islamic world. Likewise, we find certain companies going to certain Muslim countries and saying we would like to rent your desert for 20 or 30 years. Now people say, okay, that's very good. Take the desert. What are we going to do with a bunch of land, desert land? And what they do is they bury it there, nuclear waste, chemical waste, and so forth. Yeah, you don't feel the effects now, but within one generation or half generation, when those types of nuclear waste seep into the underground water table, then therefore the population is affected. And so therefore environmental warfare and at the same time cleaning their environment, are probably Muslim cities are the most filthy cities in the world. Because Muslims have no idea about the environment, have no idea about hygiene. And this is something which is, you know, you can see. I mean, even in cities where there is a Muslim minority, like when I was in Beijing this summer, the Muslim streets of the Muslim quarter was the most filthiest quarter of all of Beijing. Beijing is a filthy city. It's a backward city, you know what I'm saying? But at the same time, the Muslim quarter, I mean, unbearable. Because the Muslims are the most ignorant people of this. Even though it's part of our religion, the Prophet ﷺ said, be not like the Jews, for the Jews do not clean off their doorsteps. This is something from the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah. But yet, this is something which is lost to the Muslims, and that's why we find Muslim cities like Cairo, major Muslim metropolises like Cairo, Lahore, Karachi, Dhaka are probably the most, you know, dirtiest cities in the world, as opposed to European American cities, which they are always trying to keep them clean and environmentally safe. Okay, where are we now? For instance, we also have among the matters which they study is the issue of transmission of television and through the internet and through radio and so forth. How this will affect, you know, what before Europe opened itself up for satellite broadcast, they studied for a number of years what would be the effect of the spread of American culture upon the Europeans. And even though the Europeans and the Americans share the same heritage of being the West, the same heritage of pagan Rome and Greece, and the same heritage of the corrupt religions of Christianity and Judaism, yet there are differences, and each side of the Atlantic has its own self-pride. And Europeans studied what is the effect of the spread of American television, American satellite broadcasting, direct broadcasting, into Europe. And I remember last summer, maybe the summer before that, I read about a conference that was held in Europe concerning about the Internet. How will the Internet affect Europe? Because if America has more computers in the world than anybody else, would this result in American culture overtaking European culture? And what effects would this have for the Europeans? And yet in the Islamic world, there is no concern for this whatsoever. Muslims are unaware of what are the effects of this. And that is why you find that in the Islamic world, you find this what is known as, or what some writers have called, the hideous schizophrenia, where you find people who call themselves Muslims, but yet inwardly are westernized. And, you know, you look in the Islamic world, it's just a panorama of contradictions. Here is the mosque, and next to it is Kentucky Fried Chicken. You know, Masjid al-Haram has in front of it, you know, Kentucky Fried Chicken. You go to the Prophet's mosque, in the parking lot, there is a sign for Chanel perfume. What type of signals are given to a society? Because the society has no bearing and no direction where it's going, so it's just steaming with contradictions and bubbling with contradictions. And this, of course, when people are given different signals, right, they result in having schizophrenic personality. And that is what is the characteristic of Muslims, right? Except for those Muslims who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided, that they recognize that the truth is in the Prophet's sunnah, and they are proud of that, you find the rest of the Muslims are pulled by two different directions. There's an inclination to be Islamic, and there's an inclination to be westernized. And they're constantly in a mental and emotional and psychological turmoil because of that, on a societal level, on a community level, and also on an individual basis. Among the studies which are done, for instance, in terms of strategic planning with regards to Muslims, is the issue of minerals and resources. We know that the world runs on resources. The Americans, for instance, after the first oil embargo in 1973, did a study about how long will oil last in the world. And they said that oil would last maybe perhaps only 100, 200 years, so that maybe by the year 2100, there will be no more oil in the world. And so therefore, they made strategic planning to make sure that they would have oil for 500 years. And so therefore, we have now the United States, after the 73 oil embargo, they have something which is known as the Strategic Depository of Oil, some word of that, some title to that of that type, in Louisiana in the salt mines, where they just store barrels and barrels and barrels and barrels of oil, waiting for the time that when oil ends, that they would not be in that type of position. And likewise, they have their own sources. They try to preserve not pumping their sources. There are sources which they've discovered that they don't want to let people know about. And they make sure that the Islamic world pumps out all the oil it can, because as long as this goes to an end, then when it happens, eventuality, they will still have some resources, but the Islamic world will have none. This is another type of their strategic planning. And so therefore, to impoverish the Islamic world. So therefore, with those five examples, we now come to the point, what is our responsibility? What is our responsibility? And this is the message which I wanted to bring to you, because as college students, as students in a university, Many of you are exposed to many opportunities by which you can build your personalities, and you can build your knowledge. And these knowledges and personalities and that you obtain can be useful for the Muslims if you have the right Islamic personality, and you also have the right goal and aim in life. We must use, you know, this lecture, obviously, I mean, we're not going to be able with one lecture or two lectures or 1,000 lectures change much about the strategic planning in the Islamic world. However, though, people start off things with ideas. And when people have ideas, they have what then? They have a desire, an impetus. And then that is translated into action. And so therefore, it is extremely important that we have at least aware of these issues so that it might be translated into ideas and into action. Let me give you an example. We know that from the Prophet's statement and from spreading the Sunnah that our enemy till the day of judgment is the Christians, what we call the Westerners or the Europeans. The Prophet ﷺ told us that the Al-Malhamat al-Kubra, the greatest battle, will occur when a united Christian army comes and attacks the Muslims in Syria just before the arrival of Isa ibn Maryam. If you now had the choice, if you were in charge of an Islamic organization, would you, for instance, work in concerned about spreading da'wah in Korea and in Japan and forget about spreading da'wah in Europe? I mean, if you had to make sure you have limited resources, you would spread da'wah in Europe and America. Because the way of the Muslim, and this is the first point we want to learn, is that we fight qadr, Allah's qadr, with Allah's decree. We move one decree with another Allah's decree. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees for you illness. This is a decree for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What do? You take medicine, which Allah has decreed in that medicine, to cure you. So you face one decree with another decree. As Umar said, we flee from one Allah, from one of Allah's decrees to another decree. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that it is the West which will be the power and will be our enemy till the day of judgment, do we just say, okay, that's a fact, then let us just sit and wait for the battle to come? These are some ideas that Muslims have, that we should just sit and wait for Isa ibn Maryam to come. We should just wait for the Mahdi to appear. And until that time, we should just sit and just engage ourselves in a lot of, intellectual discussions and so forth, and just sit and wait for these events to occur. This is not the way of the Sunnah. The way of the Sunnah is that we face the Qadr with the Qadr. So therefore, when it comes to the issue of the West and so forth, we know that, for instance, that Constantinople will be taken over by the Christians again, because the Prophet ﷺ said that the Constantinople, when it's going to be taken before the conquered before the Day of Judgment, it will be conquered without fighting. But that, you know, that the Muslims will say Allahu Akbar, and some of its walls will fall, and they'll say La ilaha illallah, and some of its walls will fall. This is going to be one of the signs of the Day of Judgment. Just by saying these takbirs, the city will collapse. Now, so therefore, with that, we know that, and therefore, that what we call now Istanbul, right, we'll have to return back to the Christians one day. So then do we say, okay, let's just let things in Turkey go as they are? I mean, let the secularism and let Western entrenchment in Turkey continue as it is, because this is a divine thing that Allah has decreed. No. We fight that qadr with another qadr. This is, we make sure that da'wah is in Turkey for as long as it is. So when the time comes for that to occur, it occurs. The Prophet ﷺ told us that a Ethiopian, okay, with two thin shanks will destroy the Kaaba piece by piece. So then, therefore, we say, well, okay, it's going to happen. An Ethiopian is going to come and destroy the Kaaba. So therefore, whatever happens in East Africa, just let it happen. No, we know this will happen. One day, the Kaaba will be destroyed by an Ethiopian. But we fight that Qadr with the Qadr by what? By making sure that the da'wah is strong in East Africa. And that it remains that no non-Muslim country ever has rule in East Africa, but that strong Muslim states have that. We do not believe like the Christians believe and the Jews believe. They have a theological concept which Allah changes his qadr. In other words, they feel that even if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that, for instance, that a certain matter will happen, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might then realize that his decision was wrong and change it. This is what they believe. So therefore, they could care less what is mentioned by their prophet or what they realize are eventualities. Do they say that maybe Allah will change his mind? This is what they say because they think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like a human being. But we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala qadr, what he has decreed in his decrees before he created the heavens and the earth, will come through, will come to pass. Yes, we do not submit to these decrees like this, but we, with another decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, face those decrees. And this is a principle which is known by the Muslims. The second matter is that it is required that we also study the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's laws on the earth. Whether these laws are mentioned in the Quran or in the Sunnah, or whether we know that just through observation of human activity. Muslims cannot be ignorant as to why things happen in the world. There are certain sunnahs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth. Muslims should realize that sinfulness results in destruction by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That when a people are sinful, Allah destroys those people. This should be something that every Muslim knows. Likewise, Muslims should know that justice leads to success. That when people are unjust, even if they are Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroys them. And so forth and so on. Muslims must be able to recognize these regulations and so forth. And so therefore, based upon our great resource, we have something which the West does not have. We have the true source of knowledge, the Quran and the Sunnah, something which is inerrant. And therefore, because of that true source of knowledge, our ability to think and our ability to interpret is more correct than them. I mean, when they try to interpret, when they do their strategic studies and planning, right, they're bound to make mistakes because they base it upon an aqidah of shirk, an aqidah which is based upon, superstition and based upon make-belief. People who believe that the Lord of the world was tacked on a cross and the Jews came and slapped him on the face and spit on him, and yet he was the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, how can such people come to reasonable decisions? How can people who still rely upon the ideas of Nostradamus and these other soothsayers and, listen to fortune tellers and astrologers come to reasonable interpretations? They're bound to fail, even though they might get sometimes correct, based upon certain truths which can be looked through human observation of human nature. But us Muslims who have the true sources, our minds therefore should be minds that are able to look and penetrate deeply into events and to affairs and to human conditions. And therefore our decisions should reflect that true source which we have. And as a result, it is extremely important that for us as Muslims, especially for the young Muslims that I have before me, those Muslims who are in the collegiate age and so forth, that you do not allow your studies here to go to waste. That you build your personalities Islamically, and you also gain the most you can from this education that you get. And through the combination of the two, you find your role for your ummah. You find the role that you have for your ummah. Do not allow Western education just to make you a consumer. That you study in order to get just eat and drink and sleep better than the rest. Okay? That is a life which leads to sorrow in this world and destruction in the hereafter. But you should, through your faith, through your iman, through your tawheed, use this to become believers who can serve their ummah and and also win the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. And even if you do not find yourself a role in serving the ummah as a whole, the Muslims of Great Britain need to ascertain and make sure that Islam is rooted in the society. Now, as I've come now to the United Kingdom, a number of times over the last 4 years for Dawah, and until now, with your population and with all the benefits you have, Islam is still not rooted in the society. You are still suffering from what, and this is another Western study which was done about Muslims in the West. They said Muslims in the West have two trends, that of the ghettoization of Islam and that of the Europeanization of Islam. The ghettoization of Islam is when Muslims basically live on the fringe of society, in small ghettos. This is prevalent, of course, in Europe, where you have a lot of ethnic concentrations and so forth. And so therefore, they have no effect on the society around them. And they live some sort of folk Islam, cultural Islam. It's not a true Islam. And so therefore, maybe they have the smells and the sights of Muslims, but it's not a true Islam. It's not a true Islam. And at the same time, it has no effect on the society as a whole. The second type of Islam, they said, which is prevalent in the West, is the Europeanization of Islam. This is what occurs in America, where Muslims become westernized. And so therefore they try to change the religion and reinterpret their religious teachings in order to become more like Western ideas. And so therefore these people eventually become part and parcel of the West. And the West can use them therefore. I mean, the West doesn't care, for instance, that your father or your mother wears traditional Pakistani clothes and eats curry, as long as they know from Somalia or from Arabia, as long as they are certain that you, okay, will eventually lose your identity. And if not you will lose your identity 100%, and we'll say you lose 80% of your identity, your children lose the remaining 20%, or their children. And so therefore you become then a soldier among their ranks. And at the same time they benefit from your connections over there to influence ideas and there. So therefore that study which studied the Muslims of the West, they said we have no fear for Muslims coming to the West, because what's happening is, and the Muslims coming to the West are taking ideas of our ideas and implanting it back in their countries. So it's a good type of means of propagation of our ideas and our culture in the Islamic world. The point I'm trying to bring is that each of us have a role to play, and we must proceed from our strong faith, our correct understanding of Islam, and also that we live in the time that we are in. And I hope that this lecture at least opened our minds to what aspect of that, which is the study of the future, and provided some ideas of how we might take a role for our ummah. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And I guess we have a half an hour or so to answer questions if there are any, or listen to your comments if you have any comments.
We take both written and spoken questions, inshallah. We have a couple here that are written, so I may give preference to these as well, just to start off.
Okay, yeah, just let one brother collect the kit. Okay, first question. This is a very good question. I like questions that deal with the subject. I mean, I prefer that we exhaust what we talked about, and then if a brother or sister has questions regarding other matters, whether aqidah or fiqh or politics, then we can address those questions. So this is a good question. Some of your lecture has been concerned with the interpretation of the actions of the kuffar. How do you suggest that we train ourselves to be able to see through the plots of the kuffar? Well, first of all, we should understand that interpretation of what the kuffar are doing is of no meaning unless we have the correct Islamic aqidah or faith in us. Because this aqidah, this faith, is the starting point for us to look at the world around us. When a Muslim, for instance, believes that, well, the best way for humanity to live is that all human beings should forget their religious differences, and we should all work together to make a better humanity, and one world government under the United Nations is the way to go, then obviously his interpretation of what occurs in the Islamic world is going to be false. I mean, he'll see that, for instance, what the Europeans have done, he'll clap for them. He'll say, MashaAllah, tabarakAllah. He'll probably clap because he's westernized. And he'll say that, for instance, they've done a good job. That what they did when they went to Somalia was good. What they did when they went to the Gulf was good. What they did when they went to Bosnia is good. Because he does not have those faces. But when a person has the correct understanding of aqidah, and particularly the aqidah of wala' wal bara', to whom our allegiance is to be shown, and to whom our hatred and enmity is to be shown, and how we must govern ourselves in our action with dealing with believers, and how we should govern ourselves when dealing with the disbelievers, then when he comes across these events, and he has knowledge of them, he is able to interpret them correctly. So therefore one needs the aqidah, the firm aqidah of tawheed and shirk, wala and bara', kufr and iman, must be rooted in his heart as his name is rooted in his mind. Just like you have no doubt that your name, like my name is Ali, and Idris has no doubt that his name is Idris, and every brother here has no doubt regarding his name, and as such, the aqidah of tawheed must be rooted in us. Only when you have that, and then of course the second issue is study. I mean, for instance, if you want to now study any subject, let's say you want to study the spread of diseases in a population, okay? This requires a knowledge of microbiology, it requires a knowledge of also human inhabitation, a knowledge of how diseases are spread, a knowledge of different types of way of fighting diseases. So then you can make a study, and you can say that given the living conditions of the Muslims in a certain sector of Britain, this is why we find these diseases prevalent amongst themselves. So you need the knowledge, and you also need the aqidah, and for dealing with the kuffar, same thing, political studies, economic studies, environmental studies, it's study. And so therefore, reading, taking courses and so forth, you then develop knowledge of the ideas that these people have, whether regard to the Muslims or not. Another point I want to mention is that, look, not every single person in the ummah must be knowledgeable of all these affairs, right? But every single one of us must have a role in this ummah. So there will be those of us who will be doctors. There will be those of us who will be scientists. There will be those of us who will be political leaders. There will be those of us who will be scholars. The ummah needs all these type of men and women, and not just only one type. Right, he says, if we make dua and strive, it is likely that the degree of fighting and Muslims losing and being humiliated will be lessened, softened. Yes. Obviously, that one of the means of dua, one of the means of qadr, is dua. And so therefore, when we make dua and we are true Muslims, the loss is less. And that's why when the true Muslims near the Day of Judgment, they will be able to defeat the Jews and the Christians, the Antichrist, and so forth. But who will be their leader? Their leader will be the Mahdi. Their leader will be Isa ibn Maryam, a prophet of Allah. And so therefore, Muslims now, who neither know how to make du'a, do not even know who they're supposed to make du'a to. The majority of the Muslims, or large segments of them, do not know that only du'a is to be made for Allah. And think that if they pray to a saint, this will be the way to get success in this world and win paradise in the hereafter. So obviously, these type of Muslims will have no success in this world or in the hereafter. This is a hadith which the scholars have differed concerning its authenticity, which is mentioned in some books of the Sunnah, like Sunan Abi Asim, where the Prophet ﷺ told Ali ibn Abi Talib that there will be a group of people who will, two groups of people will be destroyed regarding you. One who has extreme love for you, one who has extreme hatred to you. So if this hadith is confirmed, there's a difference between scholars concerning the various chains of this hadith, but let's just, for the sake of argument, concede the hadith is affirmed. And that is an indication of Rafidah, whose their characteristic is their extreme love to Ali, to the degree that they attribute to him divinity, or some of them even claim that he is Allah in the person of a human being. Okay, you say that it is a good idea for us to use our secular education in order to benefit the Ummah, and I agree with you, but what is the ruling of the scholars about sisters going to these kuffar institutions? Anyway, this is an issue which in the past has brought me much grief for answering it, and so therefore, in order to avoid such commotion that will occur from my answer, since we're discussing with a particular situation here in the United Kingdom, I refer you to your scholars here in the United Kingdom, like Sheikh Suhaib and others, to give you a fatwa regarding that. Could you please verify the hadith, where, not exact words, the Prophet ﷺ said, I am not responsible for the Muslim who lives in the land of the Kuffar. Could you please explain its context? Yes. The context of these hadith where the Prophet ﷺ disavowed himself from those Muslims who live amongst the disbelievers is that Muslims, part of our faith, one of the implications of our testimony of faith, that Muslims should not live amongst unbelievers. However, though, we have a reality amongst us that there's approximately now 45 million Muslims living in the West. And by the West, I mean the United States and Canada, South America, Australia, New Zealand, and Western and Central Europe. 45 million Muslims. Okay. Where are these 45 million Muslims to go? And their numbers are increasing at astronomical rates almost, or at very large rates, on a yearly basis. What are we to do with them? The Islamic world, the chaos that the Islamic world is in, the problem that the Islamic world is in has caused these Muslims to leave the Islamic world. And these Muslims are on the edge of destruction. Not just from the sense of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, but because most of the Muslims who come here come with limited education. Not only limited education of the religion, which is probably a characteristic of them all, but more importantly, many of them have limited education of worldly matters. And that's why most of them take these menial jobs or low-paying jobs in society. They fulfill the jobs of the Europeans themselves. The Americans themselves do not want to take. And as a result, they fall under great many influences, and their loss of identity in the second and third generation is their sin. If you were now to stand and say to the people, all go back to the Islamic world, nobody's going to respond to you. And this is a fact that we have to deal with. Likewise, for those people, let's say young men and women like yourselves, who understand this prophetic command, and want to apply it, where are you going to go? I mean, perhaps if in this room there's 100 people, maybe one of you might find a job overseas because you have the qualifications and invited to work in a Muslim country, and that might only be for a certain period of time. So then we also have the problem that even those who would like to make hijrah sometimes do not have the means to. So how are we going to deal with the situation? Some people want to deal with the situation by saying that, well, hijrah is required to do, and therefore they have pay no attention to building of Islamic institutions in the West. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Quran, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. Fear Allah as much as you can. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, اتَّقِ اللَّهَ حَيْثُ مَا كُنْتُ. Fear Allah wherever you are. So therefore we must work on both things. We must instill in each and every Muslim the belief that he is not supposed to be living amongst the non-Muslims. Because even if he is unable to make hijrah to an Islamic land, this is a type of defense for him. You see what I'm saying? I mean, for instance, now, when I know that I'm not going to be here in London for more than a week or 2 weeks, right? Or will I go now and investigate the Jewenton apartment? Of course not. Because in my conscience, in my being, right, I know that I'm not going to stay here. And so therefore my attachment to the city of London, right, is going to be a passing attachment. I mean, I've got a business to do. When I've finished it, I'm going to go back to my place. Likewise, the Muslim who realizes and understands that he is not supposed to live among the unbelievers, right? His attachment to that society, his sense that, well, I am part, I mean, even if this is a false sense, that because they never will make you part of their society, but I'm part of this society. And so therefore, you feel that the concerns of this society, the philosophy of this society, the culture of this society, the beliefs of this society are your beliefs, your culture, your concern, your aims, and so forth. This is the danger. When a person knows that he has to make hijrah, he doesn't have this. So it's a type of inner shield for him. At the same time, since we know that in reality, the Muslims will not get up and leave, we therefore have a responsibility to root Islam in the West. To root Islam in the West. And rooting Islam in the West needs institutions. And it needs an Islam which is not a Europeanized Islam, which tries to reinterpret our Islamic teachings in order to fit the ideas of the West. And I'll give an example of that tomorrow in my lecture on feminism's new Islam. And likewise, we don't want a ghettoized Islam, which can be seen, for instance, in certain populations, in certain segments of the Islamic population in the West, where Muslims live a fringe existence and have no bearing on themselves or on the society as a whole. But rather we want a dynamic Islam, an Islam which is firmly rooted in the society, firmly rooted in Islam, the pure Islam that the Prophet ﷺ came with, and acts as a vehicle to influence the West. Influence the West through da'wah. Because the more kuffar who enter into Muslim, the more, this is a type of jihad to prevent them from their attack of the Muslim world. You might imagine now that if Britain was 50% of the Muslim population, they wouldn't have participated in the Gulf War. All right? 50% of Muslims, English Muslims, for instance, who are doctors, who are engineers, who are taking different positions in society where the society needs them, okay, and at the same time are upon their religion. They understand Tawheed. They understand their beliefs. They are influential and so forth. This is a very big dilemma for them. But, you know, I mean, millions and millions of Muslims who live in a ghettoized sort of environment, who have no idea what is Islam, and are just, you know, going past into existence day by day, it makes no difference for them. In fact, this is a benefit for them, because they do not have the population growth that they need. And so therefore, they'll let you stay, you know, wearing your kufi, wearing your shirwal, wearing your hijab for a generation, because they know your children will be theirs. And if your children will not be theirs, their children will be theirs. And so therefore you become one of them. I remember that one time my brother told me when he was in the city of Boston. Boston in New England was one of the early areas where Muslims came to the United States. In the beginning and the end of the last century and the beginning of this century, large number of Muslims came from Syria and Lebanon. So my brother was sitting in a restaurant and talking about Islam, and an old man, about 70 years old, was very surprised. And he came and to eat with him. So I sit down next to him. So my brother said, okay, eat. We're eating pizza or something like that. And he said, you know, I remember my grandfather used to be a Muslim. My grandfather used to be a Muslim. And I remember when I was a little boy, they used to pray in the mosque, and they used to send me, during Tarawih and Ramadan, okay, he said the month of fasting, he used to send me to bring bread, and we used to eat from the Arabic bakery, that they used to eat bread after their praying. But he himself, the grandson of a Muslim, fought in World War II, served the American government for a number of years, and all his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren, and his children were all Christians, and had completely become part of American society, you see? So, you see, these type of Muslims are a benefit for them. Because they fill the population deficiencies they have. So they could care less now if, you know, they take a million Japanese, if they become all Americanized. And they could care less if they take a million Somalians and make them all Europeanized. Because, you know, for a while, yes, they will still have their customs and so forth. But within two generations, three generations, they will become British and they will have no idea, or for Canadians or whatever, they'll have no idea who they are, nor do they have any concern. And so therefore they will be soldiers in their ranks. So that's the answer concerning hijrah. I know that was a lengthy answer, and I apologize, but the subject needed that type of treatment. Even though it's important to have the Islamic school and non-Islamic society, do you think there are certain benefits from a Muslim teacher teaching in a state school? No, I mean, why can't Muslim schools be of the level of state schools? I mean, the argument is that, look, we want Muslim teachers in state schools because Muslim schools do not have the educational level. You know, that what happens is when people go to Muslim schools, they don't turn them out educated in a Western sense, and they don't turn them out educated in an Islamic sense. So it's, many people think it's a waste of time. So they say, okay, if I can't get an Islamic education, and I can't get a Western education, at least I send to a state school, he gets Western education. So let us say, why don't we make Islamic schools on par, if not better, than Western schools? And so then, therefore, we solve ourselves the problem around those questions.